Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Thus far in our study of Christian or gospel holiness, we've seen its necessity, nature, mistakes, source, cause, means. And then 2 weeks ago, we began to consider its activity. Now, if you remember, the activities of holiness or sanctification are two: mortification and vivification. The first is negative, and that entails the putting to death the deeds of the body. And the second is positive and concerns the promotion of Christian virtue and qualities. And so, having seen the negative, mortification, we come to the positive today. And we'll be starting our study this morning with 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So let us ask again for God's blessing upon His word. Our Father and God, we do indeed ask that You might send Your Spirit to open our eyes, that we might see, yes, our sins, but, O Father, also we pray that we might see our Savior. Sanctify us this hour by Your Spirit. Through Your word we pray. For the sake of Jesus Christ, Your Son, we ask. Amen. We find in this verse, do we not, both the negative and the positive. We find the negative here: let us cleanse ourselves, and the positive: let us perfect holiness. Now, I've said that these two, mortification and vivification, they comprise the activities of sanctification. Thus, vivification is the opposite of mortification. To mortify is to put to death. To vivify is to animate, promote, or foster life. And these, brethren, obviously go together, as they do here in this text. They're two sides of the same coin. We put off sin, and we put on righteousness. We put to death the deeds of the body, and we perfect holiness. Notice mortification in this text. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, by flesh here is meant body, not to be confused with what we typically think of when we think of flesh. It's body and spirit. Man is body and spirit. He's two part. And so both parts of man are here represented. With regards to mortification, or the negative activity of our sanctification, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit, that is the heart, that would be sins of the heart or inward sins, and sins of the body, or the flesh here called, and that's outward sins, sins of the heart and sins of the life. So mortification concerns the cleansing or the putting to death sin as it resides in the heart and as it finds expression in our life, in the body. Normally, sins find expression through the body. So the flesh or the body is put here for sins that we might call sins of life as opposed to sins of heart. But you also find vivification, don't you? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this Greek word translated perfecting, or to perfect, means to bring to an end or completion. It refers to the ongoing continuation or completion of holiness. We're not only to put away sin, but we're to ongoingly perfect, continue, or bring to a perfection our holiness. So there's the negative, mortification. The positive, vivification. The one is putting away sin, and the other entails the promotion of Christian virtue. Now we've seen the one, and now we come to the second, that is the positive activity of vivification. Now I want to suggest that fundamentally, vivification entails two things. First, there's the inward cultivation or promotion of grace in the heart. The inner cultivation of grace in the heart. And then secondly, there's the outward conformity of life to the law. First, there's the inner cultivation of grace in the heart. And secondly, there's the outward conformity of life to the law. In other words, true holiness consists both in heart and life. And these necessarily go together, do they not, as cause and effect. For example, a text that I've quoted before, Matthew 12 and 33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Now that happens in regeneration. The heart is changed from being a bad heart to a good heart. A dead tree, a bad tree, to a good tree, and necessarily the fruit then is good. But it's also the pattern that we must follow in our sanctification. We must ongoingly make the tree good, and as we do so, the fruit will be good. There's the inner cultivation of grace, which gives rise to the outward conformity to the law of God. Now, I'll clarify many things with regards to that outward conformity to the law in 2 weeks. It's obviously in no way suggesting that there isn't also an inward conformity. And furthermore, we'll see that Christians are being conformed not only to the law, but to the image of Christ. And we'll see that those two go together because Jesus fulfilled the law. When we look at Jesus' life, we see the law fulfilled. But nevertheless, I'm forced, brethren, to separate these two that shouldn't be separated just for the sake of time. That is the inner cultivation of grace and the outward conformity of life. Now you find both of them represented in a text like Proverbs 4 in verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keeping the heart, that's today's message. The inner cultivation of grace. The issues of life, that's next message. That's the conformity of the life to the law of God and to the Son of God, or the law of God as seen in Christ. And so, brethren, what we're learning is something that we've seen already, and that is, Christian holiness is not merely what we do, but it's in the first place what we are. Or what we are determines what we do. The tree has to be made good. The heart has to be kept if the fruit's going to be good, or if the issues of life is going to be good, or if the life is conformed to the law of Christ. Now we find both of these in the text at least hinted at. That is the inner cultivation of grace and the outward conformity of life. Notice first, we're to promote holiness in body. Paul says that with regards to mortification, it's twofold. We're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the body, that's external deeds, and spirit, that's internal activities. So in other words, Paul is telling us that our mortification is to concern both the heart and the life. Well, if our mortification is to concern both the heart and life, then the positive vivification is also to concern the heart and life. So when Paul tells us that we're to perfect holiness, we're to continually work at our holiness positively, I think it's right to assume that we are to perfect holiness in body and spirit. Body and spirit, that is, outwardly and inwardly. In other words, holiness is to be sought after not merely in the heart, the cultivation of the heart, which we'll see today, but as it relates to also conformity of the life. So we're to promote holiness in body and we're to promote holiness in spirit. In our inner disposition, in the heart, God is concerned with holiness in the heart as much as in the life. Now again, keep in mind, friends, I'm not in any way suggesting that these can be separated one from another. They're as intimately related as a tree is with its fruit. And if you're going to have good fruit, you have to have a good tree. Today we're going to focus largely upon the cultivating of grace in the heart, making the tree good, and then next time, God willing, the conformity of life to the law, or the fruit being good. Now, when you think of holiness, I think I'm right to suggest that a lot of Christians at least, fail to give this first aspect of vivification its proper place. We just start with the fruit, and we fail to address the root. But the root and fruit go together. So we want to spend this hour looking at the root, God willing, and then the fruit next time. So what I want to do then is to look at the broader subject of vivification under these two headings. And the first head was considered together today, and the second heading 2 weeks from now. First, there's the cultivation of grace. The cultivation of grace, and then secondly, the conformity of life. All right, notice first then the cultivation of grace, leaving the conformity of life to 2 weeks from today. Now, what I want to do then is to examine this aspect of vivification, the cultivation of grace, under these three subheadings. And the first is how grace is cultivated. How grace is cultivated. And then secondly, why grace is cultivated. And then thirdly, what grace or graces are cultivated. Those would be the headings for this morning. First of all, how grace is cultivated. Well, let me first clarify that by cultivation, I mean the promotion, strengthening, and growth of grace in the heart of man. Thus, the question I'm here seeking to answer is, how does God promote, strengthen, and maintain life within the souls of His people? Now, before I answer that question, I want to suggest to you four ways. It may be proper, first of all, to remind you that true religion consists in God, in planting within the soul of man a divine principle of life. Now, brethren, we know that, but that is a wonderful miracle that we have to keep in mind. By nature, the soul of man is dead. But in regeneration, God implants within the soul a divine principle of life. He breathes spiritual life within the soul of man. This life or grace is implanted in the soul at regeneration, and it's strengthened, maintained, and increased in sanctification, and especially vivification. Let me illustrate it this way. He begins in regeneration by kindling a flame of grace within our hearts. And He strengthens that, and He protects it, and He maintains it throughout the life of sanctification. Throughout the Christian life, this flame is strengthened as the Lord continually supplies grace to it through these four means. All right? These at least are the main ways in which grace is cultivated in the heart of man, that this flame of grace, this divine principle is of life, is maintained within the heart of man. And I have four of them. Now, the first two are going to be from God's side. We don't do these first two things. These are done to us. And they give rise to the second two that we have obligation to do. All right, and that's why I put them in this order, these four things. First of all, grace is maintained in the heart. Grace is cultivated in the soul, first of all, through Christ's intercession. That is, grace is continually worked in the soul because of Christ's ongoing intercession for us at the right hand of his Father. The ongoing intercession of Christ is the meritorious cause of our salvation, both justification and sanctification. Now, brethren, it must be kept in mind something that we know, and that is that Jesus' intercession is always related to his oblation. Remember, there's two parts to Jesus' priestly activity. His oblation has to do with his sacrifice, his death. He came incarnate, he lived, he died, he purchased in that obedience our salvation. And he now applies it in his intercession. So his oblation, that is his death, and his intercession are necessarily related. In other words, what Jesus is pleading right now at the right hand of his Father is his merits. He's pleading his merits and he's saying, Father, hear my prayers for my people based upon my blood. He's pleading those five bleeding wounds before the throne to his Father. And based upon that sacrifice, based upon that blood, based upon that merit, God the Father is answering the Son, the prayers of the Son, and is giving us fresh oil of grace to ensure that that flame, though it grows dim, brethren, will never go out. Let me ask you this question. How often is Jesus' prayers heard? Well, they're always heard. Jesus said that himself. My Father always hears me. And if Jesus is presently praying for us in heaven, then it's a certainty that no Christian's flame will ever totally go out. Now, we're going to see here in the second point, under why is grace cultivated, that there are enemies who attempt to put out this flame, some without, some within. But nevertheless, Jesus' prayers are effectual. They're effectual. And they will always be heard. He may, for reasons known best to him, allow the flame to grow dim. He does that. And from our perspective, it's our fault in many ways, as we'll see in a minute. But ultimately, sovereignly considered, it's his good pleasure to allow the flame to grow dim in some, to burn brighter in others. But nevertheless, he will never suffer the flame to go out. Now, let me illustrate it very quickly. Look at Luke 22:31. Here we have a concrete example of Jesus' intercession. Now, simply because Jesus here is on earth yet, it in no way lessens the reality that what he's doing here physically while on earth, he's doing now while he's away from us in heaven. Look at Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's why Jesus needs to pray for us. Now we're going to see that again under the second heading. But this is one of the reasons why Jesus needs to pray for us, why we need Jesus praying for us, because our enemies would seek to put out the flame of devotion to God in our hearts. Notice who prays for Peter. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Now again, brethren, I understand fully that Jesus has yet gone to the cross. But everybody saved pre-cross is saved the same way that those who are saved post-cross. How are they saved? By Jesus' blood. How are they sanctified? By Jesus' blood and his prayers. So when Jesus says, I have prayed for you, we have to read into that little word I all that he is and does. Brethren, it's a joy to have people praying for you. Bless God, we have many people in this church who pray for me and pray for you. Happy is the child who has a mom or dad who prays for them. Happy is the parent who has children who pray for them. But brethren, what is that in light of Jesus praying for us? I have prayed for you. And what has he prayed? That your faith should not fail. In other words, I prayed that the fire, the flame of devotion that I've kindled by my Spirit in your heart when I regenerated you, Simon, I prayed that that fire, that flame, doesn't go out. Now, does it grow dim? Yeah, remember what he does? He grows, what, cowardly and all that. Oh, the flame grew dim, yes, but it didn't go out. And why didn't it go out? Because Jesus prayed for him. My Christian friend, this has to have large ramifications for us in terms of encouraging us in our Christian life. Though all of our enemies would assail us, though Satan would seek to sift us, though our own flesh would turn upon us and seek to put out that fire or that flame, though the world with all of its temptations would team up to put out this fire or flame within our heart, Jesus prayed and is praying for us. And it will never go out. God will always put more oil, a little or a lot, on the fire. He will always cultivate grace in the soul, first of all, through the ongoing prayers of Christ. Through Christ's intercession. Secondly, through the Spirit's work in the soul. Christ, as the resurrected, glorified God-man, has sent to his church the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's task, among other things, is to ensure that the fire never goes out. He indwells your heart, Christian. And he has many responsibilities within that soul. But one of them is that he personally, he directly attends to the flame of devotion within the soul. He ensures that grace, though it grows dim, never goes out. Thus, Paul could speak about the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit communicates grace to the soul. The Spirit takes grace from Christ and communicates it to our souls. Let me show it to you from one text. Look at Ephesians 3. And notice at verse 14, Paul begins this prayer. He's praying for all of the Christians. And he says in verse 16 of Ephesians 3 that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that is, to the storehouse of oil or grace, right? Where is all of the grace found? for us. We saw that, haven't we, some weeks ago. All the grace we need is deposited for us in Christ. Now we're using the imagery of a fire, and grace is oil. So all of the oil we need, brethren, is found in Christ, according to the riches of His glory. This is His prayer. According to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. In other words, brethren, it's the Spirit of Christ who's especially assigned with the task of ensuring that the fire doesn't go out. We have a fireplace in our house, and we never used it for many years. And for whatever reason, this year we used it one time, and the children loved it, so we used it many times since. But some of you may know that starting a fire isn't that easy. Now, it's easy in one sense, perhaps, to get it going, but to keep it going is another thing. We would put a lot of paper, a lot of cardboard, and it would burn high and hot, but it would burn quickly and it would fizzle out. And it's the task of the Holy Spirit, brethren, not only to kindle or to begin that fire, but to ensure it never goes out. And He does that by uniting the soul to Christ, working in our hearts faith, as we'll see in a minute, to lay hold of Christ. And that faith serves as the means through which more grace is communicated to the soul. We have a fire within our breasts, within our souls. God started it, and He's going to keep it lit. Now we have a responsibility, as we'll see in a minute, to stoke the flames. But as we're looking at how grace is cultivated, we're seeing in the first place that it's God's work to keep the flame going. It's God's work, blessed be His name, to ensure by His Spirit and through the prayers of His Son that the fire, though it grows dim, will never in total go out. But that brings me thirdly, through abiding in Christ. How is grace cultivated in the soul? Through Christ's intercession, through the Spirit's activity and work in the heart. Thirdly, through abiding in Christ. Now, Christians will abide in Christ because of the other two points. But Christians are commanded to abide in Christ. Now, the Scriptures describe Christ as our life. That is, all spiritual life is found in Him, and it's obtained through a personal living union with Him. Thus, for grace to be cultivated and strengthened in our souls, we must look to Christ for it. Now, we're commanded to do that. In several places, very clearly, perhaps nowhere more expressly than in John 15. Look at verse 4. Abide in Me. Now this is a commandment from Christ to His people. Abide in Me, and I in you. Now the inference here is, to the degree that we abide in Christ, so we'll be sensibly aware of His presence in us. And He abides in us by His Spirit. Abide in Me and I in you, He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. Now, to abide in Christ simply means to continue or remain in Christ. The word abide isn't anything unusual. It's a generic word that means remain. When we came into the room, we're now presently in the room. To abide in the room means you stay in the room. You don't leave it. And this is what Christ is speaking about. He's saying that we're to continue or remain in Christ by faith and love. How do we get into Christ? By faith. How do we abide in Christ? By faith. In other words, brethren, we keep clear in our minds that everything we need for the whole of our salvation is found exclusively and abundantly in Christ. Think of Noah and the seven other souls with him, eight in total, as they got into the ark. And there they were for those couple hundred days, floating upon the surface of all that water. They were saved by getting in it, and they were also saved by staying in it. What if they just said, I'm tired of being in this boat and I'm going to jump out the window? Everything they needed was in the ark. Safety. Plus there was all of the provisions that God had made for them in the ark. All of the food. Everything they needed, brethren, to make it safely to the promised land was in the ark. All they had to do was get in it and stay. But brethren, that's exactly what we do. We get into Christ and we stay there. We see out of Him there's nothing but wrath. Out of Him there's no provision. But in Him there's safety and there's grace. There's oil for our lamps. Everything you need, my Christian friend, is in Him. All you must do is know that. From the deepest recesses of your heart, be convinced every day and lay hold of Christ with the hands of your soul and find in Him your all in all. This is what He's telling us to do. To stay in me. Get in me. Stay in me. Abide in me and never leave. Because he who abides in me will find in me sufficient oil to keep the fire going and will in turn bear much fruit. And fruit there means fruit in the fullest sense. Some of the things that we're going to see in a minute are, I'm calling them graces, but they're fruit. Graces are fruit that lie in the heart. Brethren, you do know that. Holiness has its origination in the heart. And it shows itself, yes, in life. And that fruit, that holy fruit in the heart and perceived in the life is the result of us abiding in Christ. You have to do that. But brethren, think of the folly of not doing it. Where can we go? What are we going to do? Jump out the window into the ocean? There's nothing for us out there. It's like when Jesus said to Peter, are you too going to leave? Where can we go? Who else has the words of life? Where can we go? All of the grace we need, all of the oil that we need is found only in Him. And so we abide by faith. We every day continually remind ourselves that we are weak and needy sinners and that left to ourselves we're drowned and perish and the fire will go out. But in Him there's everything we need for salvation that lasts forever. And so we lay hold of Him by faith and by love. Our affections go out to Him. It's not only just abiding by faith, but it's abiding by faith and love. We trust Him. And we fellowship with Him. We spend time with Him, brethren. And again, this goes back to something that I've said many times. It's mysterious how this works. But when you spend time with Christ, when you're laying a hold of Him through His Word, the Holy Spirit is taking from Christ and communicating to the flame in your heart fresh supplies of oil. He strengthens you. He graces you as you abide in Christ by faith and by love. John Gill says, to abide is
to continue in the exercise of faith and love upon Christ, holding to Him, the head, cleaving to Him with full purpose of heart, and so deriving from Him life, grace, strength, and nourishment. It's laying hold of Christ with the hands of the heart by faith and love, abiding in Him, brethren. Fourthly, through ordained means of grace. How does God cultivate grace in the heart and life of His people? Through the intercession of His Son, through the present powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who enables us by faith and love to remain in Christ and abide in Christ and to fetch from Christ all the oil we need to keep our fire burning hot. And fourthly, through the ordinary, ordained means of grace. Now, by this, of course, I mean those channels that Christ Himself has ordained through which He communicates grace to the heart of His people. These channels, these disciplines, these ordinances, ordained by Christ, through which Christ changes the hearts of His people. Brother, just think about that. That's beautiful to think. That Christ has given us clearly in His Word, and we're going to see some of them briefly. Activities, disciplines, ordinances, means that He has given us through which He's promised to change our hearts. Now, you know, most of you, that these are historically identified as public and private. Public means of grace and private means of grace. They overlap, but we distinguish them. Public means are those means that take place within the public gathering of God's people. Brethren, we're presently in the midst of public means. These are the means: public worship, the reading of Scripture, prayer, singing, but especially preaching. These are the public means of grace that Christ Himself has ordained to be the way in which He communicates grace to our hearts, oil to the fire, and He brings about change in our souls. Then there's the private ones we do at home. Reading the Bible, praying and meditating. Listening to sermons at home. Listening to good Christian music. Fellowshipping, both at home and in church. Domestic worship, where we get together and we bear each other's burdens. All of those, brethren, are called private means. But I want to, in no way, lessening the importance of private. They're essential. All right? Private means are essential to consistent Christian growth. So in no way lessening private, I want to put the focus upon public for a few minutes from one text. And it's the psalm that we sang, or at least in a paraphrased version, in the beginning of our worship. And that is, of course, Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is a psalm that extols the joys, privileges, and benefits of public worship. Now, the whole psalm is directly relevant to our point, but for the sake of time, we're going to have to hasten on. And I just want to read a few verses, beginning at verse 5. Psalm 84, 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca. Now, Baca means, from the Hebrew to the English, sorrow. Valley of sorrow. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Now, I don't know, and the commentators don't know, if there's a historical event here referred to. It's possible, but it's very probable that the psalmist is just using the valley of Baca, the valley of sorrow, as a generic description of this world. We're all going through the valley of Baca. But notice, Christians, they, by the work of God and all of the means that I've just described, make it, that is the valley of Baca, a spring. The rains cover it with pools. And whatever is meant there in verse 6, in that imagery, is clearly told us in verse 7. They go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. Brethren, if you go back to verse 1, you can see why David, or the psalmist, is so excited about appearing with his brethren before God in Zion. He says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord. My soul longs for it. Yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord." He could hardly wait to gather with the people of God on their Sabbath as they came to Zion before God, as they appeared together before God at the tabernacle. And what happened, brethren, when he would, with his brethren, they would for 6 days walk through the valley of Baca? Brethren, that's in no way, again, downplaying the public or the private means. There's every day, in a sense, when you open up your Bible, you go from strength to strength. But the imagery here is gathering with God's people in the tabernacle. And the imagery is that they pass through the valley of Baca, and they're thirsty, and they're tired, and they're weary, and they come with the people of God, and they come before the presence, the special covenant presence of God in Zion, and they go from strength to strength. Verse 10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand. One day. Brethren, bless God for private and domestic worship. You don't have to wait to Sunday to come before God in one sense. But in another sense, there's a day ordained of God. In the Old Covenant, it was the seventh day. In the New Covenant, it's the first day. And it's that day that the psalmist says is better than a thousand days outside of the courts. The courts, again, a reference to the tabernacle and to the temple, the place where God's special covenant presence resided. Brethren, that'll make you excited. It ought to make you excited. Notice what he goes on to say. Thus I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Now notice, again, sun and shield, going back to the valley of Baca, where there's that hot sun and there's the lack of water, there's thirst and there's difficulty. But the Lord, as we appear together before His face in Zion, the Lord is a sun and shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Brother, have you ever heard the debate? It's really a mute one in my opinion. The debate over whether or not you should go to church to get or give. You've heard people say, "Well, I don't go to church to get anything. I just go to give." And I understand, I think, what they mean by that. They're saying, "I'm not going there to be made much of. I'm going there to worship God, give God praise, and to give God glory." And that's right. And it's proper that you should. But brethren, blessed be God. I come to church to give God praise and to get from God grace and glory. I give grace and glory. Glory means that change. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that as we look to Christ by the Spirit, we're being changed from one degree of glory to the next. That's what he's talking about. He's going to change us, brethren. Yes, He changes us at home. He changes us in the car when we pray and think of God, and we listen to good music and we fellowship with His people. He changes us through those means. But my friends, the primacy that the Scripture gives to public worship can hardly be denied.
We come to Zion with God's people to get grace and glory, to go from strength to strength as we appear together, collectively, before God in Zion.
Now let me very quickly
clarify two things. One, these means
of grace, public and private, they can be easily despised. People want to change, but they want all the new ways in which we're to change. The old ways are too ordinary. I've sat with people, brethren, over the years, and I've pointed them to Christ as the solution of their problems. And I said, you get to Christ by the ordinary means, through His word and prayer, especially through the public means ordained of God to be administered in the assembly of His people. And sometimes people can grow, and I can understand why. It's wrong, but I can understand it. Weary of those old ways and means. They need something more. But brethren, you don't need anything more. What you and I need is Christ. And we get Christ through the ordinary means that He has ordained, through which He puts oil on our fire. J.C. Ryle says, I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such means must ever expect to make much progress in their sanctification. I can find no record of any eminent saint who ever neglected them. They are appointed channels through which the Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul and strengthens the work which He's begun in the inward man. They're easily despised, but brethren, they're often, unfortunately, misused. And here's how we can misuse them. We turn them into something that they were never intended to be. We make them ends in themselves, right? We do that. I'm a master at that, shamefully. We read our Bible to just read our Bible. We pray just to pray. We come to church just to come to church. But means are means, not ends. They're means to the end. Who's the end? Christ. Brother, you have to read your Bible. You have to pray. You have to meditate. You have to come to church and worship. But those are means to get to Christ. Do not be satisfied with the means in and of themselves, but persevere in the means. Struggle in the means until you get to the end for which the means have been given. Get to Christ. Well, time is going quickly. Secondly, why? Why? Why is grace cultivated in the heart? Well, let me suggest three reasons why grace needs to be cultivated or ongoingly replenished in the soul. And these three reasons each comprise a single word, resistance. That is, there remains within and without us various enemies who oppose the work of God that's begun in the soul. Now, traditionally, and I think rightly, we speak of these enemies as three: the flesh, the world, and the devil. These three work together to put out the fire. Now, the tragedy is, brethren, is that the fiercest of them lies within our own bosom. The devil and his demonic hosts, this world with all of its temptations and glitter and glam, are all secondary to this primary villain that resides within the heart. Galatians 5:17, the flesh, that's that remaining principle of sin that's in us all, It sets its desire against the Spirit, capital S. Go back to our analogy. The Spirit's in the heart, ensuring that the fire never goes out, and He's putting fresh amounts of oil and supplies of oil on the fire. But brethren, there's someone inside the soul that has set himself against the Spirit. In other words, he's attempting, that villain in our hearts, he's attempting to undo what the Spirit does. He's attempting to resist the Spirit, to hinder the Spirit. If he had his way, he would chase the Spirit out of the soul and he would put out the fire or the flame in our heart. Who is that villain? It's not the devil, though they're friends. It's not the world, though they're cousins. It's the flesh. The flesh. But it goes on to say, and the Spirit sets itself against the flesh. These are in opposition one to another. Now, who wins? Well, the Spirit wins. Because greater is He who is in us, who is in our hearts, than he who is in this world or our flesh. The Spirit will win, brethren. But the Spirit wins against fierce opposition. And because of this opposition, the Spirit needs to ongoingly cultivate grace in the heart. Every time He puts oil on the fire, the flesh puts water. The Spirit puts oil, the flesh puts water. The Spirit puts more oil than the flesh puts water. But nevertheless, the flesh keeps the fire from burning. And that's why it goes on to say, so that you do not do the things that you please to do. You do not love God to the degree that you want to love Him. Christian, isn't it true that you long to love God? You long to serve God. You long to be content in God. You long to live holy for God. You long to be bold for God. You long to do those things. But you don't. Not to the degree that you would otherwise want. And you know why? Because the flesh has set itself against the Spirit, keeping you, hindering you from doing the things that you want to do to the degree that you otherwise would. Brethren, if the Spirit stopped or ceased adding oil to the fire, it would go, your flesh would put it out straightway. So there's resistance. But secondly, there's declension. Christians have need of ongoing grace. Otherwise, they grow weak and would digress. In other words, grace isn't given in such a way that we can live off of previous grace, but we stand in need of fresh grace. Go back to the illustration. The oil, it strengthens the fire. But you don't just put some oil on it. You have to put oil on it always, or else it goes out. Or go back to the fireplace in the water's house. You have to always put more wood into the fire, or else the fire goes out. And so too, brethren. If I could use the imagery, like a slow leak in a tire that needs continual addition of air. There's a slow leak in the soul. Now it's going to be patched one day, but until then there's a slow leak in the soul, and thus we stand in need of daily fresh grace. And this is, I think, at least in part what John said when he spoke of Jesus, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. We don't just need grace. We need grace for grace. We need grace after grace. We need grace upon grace. Why? Because there's enemies attempting to put out the fire, and there's a slow leak in the soul. But thirdly, progression. That is, the Christian isn't merely commanded or expected to maintain the flame, but to increase it. And thus Peter could say, grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace. And do you remember those words of Proverbs 4 and 18? But the path of the just is like the morning sun. It dawns in our hearts. That's the beginning of the fire. That's regeneration. And then it says it grows brighter and brighter until noonday. That's glorification. So the Christian life is described in terms of the beginning of the day. And it grows brighter and brighter. The fire is to grow more intense until perfect day or noonday. And so, brethren, we have need of ongoing fresh supplies of grace. How does God do it? He does it through the ongoing, effectual intercession of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he does so by the presence, the powerful personal ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Thirdly, he does so by enabling us to abide in Christ, to lay hold of Christ, and to, by faith, fetch from Christ fresh supplies of oil. But he also does so by enabling us to believingly and diligently, though not perfectly, utilize the public and private means of grace. Why, brethren, does he need to cultivate this grace ongoingly in our hearts? Because of resistance, our enemies would seek to put it out. Because of declension, we're prone to wander. And because of progression, we need not only to keep the fire going, but we need to grow it. Well, I'm going to leave that last head, God willing, for the next time. What graces does he cultivate? Well, let me say simply, he cultivates all graces. But he especially cultivates five graces in our hearts that are specifically intended to strengthen the soul to diligently pursue after Christian or gospel holiness. And I'll leave those to identify those five, God willing, to next time. Let us pray. Our Father, we do bless you for your word, and we ask, as we've been just instructed, that you would use your word by your Spirit to sanctify us. Help us, O God, through these means to lay hold of our beloved. May we abide in him, and abiding in him, and he by his Spirit abiding in us, may we this hour and this day and always bear much fruit. Oh, make it so, our Father, we pray. Amen.